This is part B of Pentecost 2009. Now let's continue on. Let's come to Acts, the second chapter. And let's read about this day of Pentecost, which happened at Mount Zion, where the temple was built. And here is something that is tremendous. Now remember, look at the parallels that we have. Mount Sinai, we had the children of Israel all there to receive the law of God. We had all Israel gathered at the dedication of the temple. Now we have a tremendous crowd at the temple here in Acts the second chapter, and God is going to do something that is far more powerful than he did on the day of Pentecost in giving the Ten Commandments. And he is also going to show us what he's going to do, which, as you will remember, is go to all the nations of the world to the end of the earth and preach the gospel. Now, here's the starting of it. And we're going to see how powerful this was and how absolutely prophetic that this was. Then we are going to see the latter fulfillment a little later on of Mount Zion and the first resurrection. So let's pick it up here, Acts 2 and verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, was being fulfilled, and that is the correct translation, they were all with one accord in the same place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing powerful wind. What did we hear about back there in Exodus 20 when God came? Rushing powerful wind, right? Yes. And filled the whole house where they were sitting, and that was a chamber adjacent to the temple. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. Very important to understand. Now remember, who gave the languages? God did. He confused them in Babylon, didn't he? Yes. Scattered them into all the world because they were rebelling against God. So now, here they are speaking in other languages. Now let's stop and think about this for a minute. Let's take it today and work back. As I mentioned, all the number of Bibles and New Testaments and Book of Mark that have been translated, those are all in other languages, correct? Yes. We find here something very important in using these languages, which is, he is not speaking to Hebrews in Hebrew. He is speaking to those, most of them Jews, some of them proselytes, from all these other countries that are listed here, in their own language. In other words, God is translating supernaturally through the speaking of the apostles and the hearing of those who are listening the wonderful works of God in their own language. So I say to all of those who think that salvation is by sacred names, get a life. Understand God. Salvation is by faith of the heart, not by sacred names and pronunciation. Now notice, this came from God. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them words to proclaim. Now, there, as I have mentioned before, there's a very profound and definite reason that God chose to preserve the New Testament in Greek because of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews. Now, granted, all these are Jews to begin with. Most of them from the tribe of Benjamin, though. They were not Jews in the sense that people think of Orthodox Jews today. So, let's clear up all of that and let's understand it. Now, verse 5, there were many Jews who were sojourning in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. God intended this to be. God supernaturally did this because the preaching of the Word of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His shed blood for the forgiveness of sin, baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, a change of heart and conversion is what God is all about. He's not about all kinds of little picky arguments about people who want to have this little doctrine or that little doctrine or whatever it may be. Unless you agree with God, unless you follow His Word, unless you have His Spirit in you, don't think for a minute you're going to make it to the kingdom of God. Not going to happen. Now let's go on here. And when word of this went out, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they never heard of anything like this, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, or look, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How can this be?" A tremendous miracle. A miracle in the speaking, a miracle in the hearing. Because God wanted them to know about God the Father and Jesus Christ. And by the way, those are the sacred names for the New Testament. So they said, "How then is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those who inhabit Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, both Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, which are near Cyrene, and the Romans who were sojourning here, both Jews and proselytes, Gentiles, Cretes, Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own language the great things of God." So God was doing the motivating, God was doing the speaking, just like God was speaking at Mount Sinai. Here on Mount Zion, God is speaking through the apostles, through His Spirit, to convey the Word of God to all those in all these nations, because Christ commanded them to go to all nations unto the end of the earth, and that carries right down with us today. And I just submit, brethren, we better be about doing our Father's business. Because if we don't do it, you think of the judgment that's going to be upon us. Well, let's continue here. "And they were all amazed and greatly perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of new wine.' Then Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke out and said to them, 'Men, Jews, all of those of you who inhabit Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and pay attention to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day.'" Now we'll look at some things concerning that a little later. That's the time that the offering of the wave loaves were waved. But he went on to say here, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now we'll see another fulfillment of this in Revelation 7 in just a little bit. "And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And they shall see wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapors of smoke." These are the events at the end time. So what God is doing, He is coupling the Pentecost right here of chapter 2 in the book of Acts of going to all nations. Coupling that with the preaching of the gospel to the whole world before the end comes, then he brings together some of the events that take place right there in the book of Revelation and ties it all together, and sure enough, there is a tie together. Now notice, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he talks about Jesus, how he was delivered up, how he was crucified by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. That was God's plan to have that done, to save those that he's going to save. So he talks about how David prophesied that Jesus would not be left in the grave to see corruption. And verse 31, he saw this and spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And they saw him 40 days and 40 nights, been exalted to the right hand of God. And he said, David hasn't ascended into the heaven. His grave is still here with us. Now we come down here, verse 36. Here's the beginning of the message on this day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost begins it, and the day of Pentecost ends it. Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know with full assurance that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And I just imagine there were some there who were out there in the crowd cheering on, asking for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that some of them had their hearts pricked and they repented and were baptized on that day, as we'll see here in just a minute. So likewise with us. See? Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37, "After hearing this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's the whole point of it, brethren. As we covered yesterday, this 7 weeks of the harvest has to do with those who receive the Holy Spirit, who change, who grow, who bring forth fruit, and then are ready for the harvest or the resurrection. Now let's go on here. Let's finish this off. "For the promises to you and your children and to all of those who are far off and as many as the Lord our God may call." And that ties in with the teachings of Jesus. We have to be called. "And with many other words, he earnestly testified and exhorted, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." And I tell you, brethren, that's what we're going to have to be preaching to the world today, because it is more perverse and perverted and greater numbers of people involved in it. And we better be about doing the Lord's business the way that he wants us to do it. And we better quit arguing about picky little things that have nothing to do with salvation. And we had better all have a good and solid and right and ongoing and daily relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. This is where it started. We're at the end where it's going to be finished. Now, let's come back here to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and let's see something that I just mentioned yesterday, having to do with the good use of leaven. Now, you see, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven is a type of sin. And we're to put leaven out just as we're to put sin out of our life. However, here in Matthew 13 and verse 33, we see a very interesting parable that Jesus gave concerning the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as Matthew writes about it. So Matthew 13, verse 33, page 973. "Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened." Now, why is the kingdom of God likened to leaven? Well, leaven forms a gas. And that gas is basically a form of air. And when you leaven something and it rises, you change it And then when you put it in the oven, that change is permanently set. You bake a loaf of bread, you can't knead it down and start over again. It's already baked. It's already done. Now, this also shows a comparison that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not seen or understood by people who don't have the Holy Spirit. So this is something that is not seen. However, it is working the work of God. The Holy Spirit is what brings us to truth. The Holy Spirit is what brings us to love. The Holy Spirit is what brings us to the faith of God and the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the godly character that we need. Now, how does this fit in with the day of Pentecost? Well, let's come back here to Leviticus 23. As I told you, we would come back here again and we would analyze part of the offering that was given back here in Leviticus 23 that had to do with leavened loaves, the wave loaves. Now, what does that picture? And why was this commanded to be? So let's pick it up here. And here's what they were to do. It says back here in verse 16, Leviticus 23 and verse 16, even unto the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost, because Pentecost means the 50 up or count to 50. And you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring out of your home. So everyone who was to come to the temple would make these loaves and take them with them to the temple. And they would give them to the priest. And the priest would wave them, and the priest would keep part of them, and they would eat part of them themselves, because it was to be with the other sacrifices as well. Now notice, bring out of your homes two wave loaves of 2/10 deal. So they were to be a specific size. They shall be made with fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Isn't that something? Notice what it says. They are the first fruits to the Lord. What are we called? First fruits to the Lord. Jesus Christ, as we read yesterday, the first fruit. Afterwards, those who are his at his coming. And James says, we are first fruits. So he says, they are the first fruits to the Lord, which means this is symbolic of us with the changed character tried by fire, just as bread is baked in an oven in those days by fire. Permanently set. Then it says the other ones that they would bring with it too, all the animal sacrifices. Verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So all the sacrifices were there. They would go to the priest. Now, how much of it did the people ate? It doesn't tell us here, but this is similar to a peace offering, and with a peace offering, they were able to eat of it. But nevertheless, let's look at the symbolism here. The priest represents Christ. We belong to Christ, all of us, right? So if these two wave loaves are brought, and these represent those in the first resurrection, then we belong to Christ and God the Father, don't we? So the symbolism is true. Now, one final question to answer. Why two loaves? Because this symbolizes all of those who were brought to qualification by God to enter into the kingdom of God at the first resurrection, such as all of the patriarchs of old. And the second loaf pictures all of those who come through Christ. Either way, they come through Christ. Now, let's come back here to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we will see that. That they had the Spirit of Christ in them, that God had not yet revealed these things because it was not time to reveal them. Yes, they were prophesied about them, but the prophecies and everything had to be fulfilled until we come to the time that it actually takes place. Now let's come to 1 Peter, and we'll read about that here. 1 Peter, let me get to it. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Now let's pick it up here in verse 10, chapter 1, 1 Peter, the first chapter, page 1130, verse 10. Concerning which salvation the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you have diligently searched out and intently inquired. Daniel wanted to know. Isaiah wanted to know. All the prophets wanted to know. Even Moses wanted to know. Searching into what way and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So they received the Spirit of Christ to understand these things as much as God let them understand, though they didn't have the full revelation. Now, I want to stop here and just say this, brethren. I want you to understand that we understand things that the prophets do not. They did not. They prophesied them. Now, I want you to also think about the responsibility we have before God, because that is true. I want you to think about how much God is going to hold us accountable for, because we have the whole Word of God. We understand the plan of God. It has been revealed. Christ has revealed it with His Spirit, with His Word, through the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament so we know it and understand it. Yes, the Spirit of Christ in them. See? Which was in them was indicating, testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, and these glories that would follow. To whom it was revealed that, not for themselves, but to us who they were ministering these things, which now have been announced to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Goes right back to what we just covered there in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. Into which the angels desire to look. Now think about that. Now I want you to just think about what I just said to you, and then I want you to think about all the stupidity of the religions that people have. Then I want you to think about all of the troubles and arguments and doctrines and things that we've had to sort through to keep the truth and stand for what is right. And I want you then to think about how important it is for us to really respond to God, to really be zealous for God. We look around and see the world deteriorating very rapidly around us, and we need to ask ourselves the question, how much time do we have left for freedom of speech, for freedom of preaching, for understanding the things that we do? And are we going to end up being like the man who received the one talent and said, "Oh, Lord, I was a good boy. I wrapped it up in a napkin and I've hid it away. And here you have yours." And Jesus said, "You wicked and lazy servant." How's God going to greet us? What is it going to be? I think we need to really grasp the magnitude of what God has called us to. He hasn't called us to do just little, tiny little jobs. We're not going to be janitors in the kingdom of God. We are not going to be doorkeepers in the kingdom of God. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. We are going to be resurrected, and that day of resurrection is the day of Pentecost, and the resurrection is what we are looking forward to. Now, let's put this all together and let's see some things, and then we will come and look at some of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. All right, let's come to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let's see how the Apostle Paul brought this out. Very similar to what I've just brought out to you and for the understanding that we need to have. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, page 1215. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great throng of witnesses, now, think about what he was writing here, because he was talking here in Hebrews 11 about all the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Think about what we are confronted with now with all the witnesses of the apostles and the whole Bible and everything. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entraps us, and let us run the race set before us with endurance, having our minds fixed on Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that lay ahead of him endured the cross. Now that's what we have got to come to, brethren. For the joy of understanding and knowing that we are going to be in the kingdom of God. We have been called to the greatest thing that's going to happen in the whole history of mankind. Do we grasp that? And we will be changed from flesh to spirit. Although he despised the shame and sat down on the right hand of God. He says, now meditate deeply on him who endured such great hostility of sinners against himself, so that you do not become weary and faint in your minds. You have not resisted to the point of losing blood in your struggle against sin. Then he talks about the correction. Then he talks about what we need to do. Then he talks about how that we are not to be like the children of Israel on that Pentecost back in Mount Sinai, when they refused to hear the word of God. So let's come over here. Let's pick it up here in verse 18. Now we come to Mount Sion, S-I-O-N. So we started out with Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and now Mount Sion, which then is picturing the church in its resurrected form. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mount that could be touched, that burned with fire, nor to the gloominess and fearful darkness and the whirlwind, but to the and to the sound of the trumpet and to the voice of the words which those heard, begged that the word not be spoken directly to them. They couldn't even endure it. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm greatly afraid and trembling. But you, let's understand our relationship with God. Let's understand what God is going to do with us. But you have come to Mount Sion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the joyous festival gathering, to the church of the firstborn. That's us. That's all those in the first resurrection, registered in the book of life in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just who have been made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkling of the blood of ratification, proclaiming superior things than that of Abel. What a fantastic blessing and glory and honor that is, that we have that privilege, brethren. I want you to keep this in mind when you're praying. I want you to have these things just literally, if you can, have them ingrained in your heart and your mind and your soul, because we are at a time where it's very important that is. Now, let's look at some of the prophecies that are going to happen. Let's look at some of the things that are going to take place. Now let's understand this. God is going to let this world reach a climax, a pinnacle of accomplishment, in spite of all the troubles and difficulties that are coming about. And there will be a one-world government. There will be a one-world system. There will be the mark of the beast. And it is going to be some kind of chip in the hand or in the forehead. You can be guaranteed on that, and that is for control. And all those who take the mark of the beast will have given up their own free choice. Now, that's why God says we are not to take it. That's why there's going to be a martyrdom. And when all the events take place, as we come down through Revelation 6, I'm not going to go through all of those at this time, but I want to come at a point down into the time of tribulation, into the 3.5 years at the end, before the Christ sets his feet on the earth with the saints. And there's going to come a time when man is going to reach a point that men are going to reach out and start martyring and killing Christians. And the hatred is building up and building up and building up, and you can see it. And they are going to hate us. They are going to despise us. But remember this, Jesus stood up for us. Can we stand up for Jesus? Now, there will come a time when God has to intervene. When he intervenes, this is going to be the greatest beginning of the greatest thing that has ever taken place on the face of the earth. Let's read it here in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, and this begins the introduction to a very important day of Pentecost. Up to this point, we've had the 7 weeks of the harvest of the church. But God is not done yet. He's going to directly intervene, and just like we read in Acts the second chapter, there's going to be fire and smoke and all of these things, and there's going to be a great time of difficulty. Verse 12, and when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the hair of sackcloth, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its untimely figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind. Then the heavens departed like a scroll. The heavens are going to open up, and all the world is going to see the sign of the Son of Man, and they are going to know that this is a great and tremendous event. Those of us who have the Holy Spirit, we know that it's going to be the return of Jesus Christ. Those who don't are going to think it's an invasion from outer space. That's why they're going to fight Christ. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, all. They are going to run into the caves and into the dens of the earth and cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, because the truth is, if you read the book of Revelation, the third heaven is not that far off from the earth. We can't see it, but it's not way out there someplace, way past Pluto and on into the universe. Now notice, verse 17, because the great day of his wrath is come. And who has the power to stand? No one. Now then, God is a God of love and mercy, and here he fulfills the promise of saving Israel. And so in chapter 7, we have the 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe, beginning with the tribe of Judah, to fulfill the prophecy that he said in Zechariah 12, that the tents of Judah shall be saved first. Then the great innumerable multitude. And then that projects forward to the resurrection. And all of these are going to be supernaturally spared from the rest of the tribulation that is going to come. Now these picture then the great harvest of God for the 50th day Pentecost. And if we put this all in perspective, and if we chart it out in the 3.5 years, then what happens here in Revelation 7 has got to be the next to the last Pentecost before the resurrection. Then after that, we find Revelation 8, the fighting between the angels of God against men and demons. All the trumpet plagues begin, so we come to the next to the last trumpets, and the trumpets begin. And just like it was a intercalated year in the year of the flood, so this is the last year is going to be an intercalated year of 13 months. And so the trumpets blow one after the other, one after the other, one after the other, the first four very quickly. Then the fifth one, and the tremendous things that take place there. Where then out of the abyss, at that point, God opens up the abyss And out of the abyss come millions and millions of demons who have been bound in prison. And they bring with them the supernatural weapon of the torment of a scorpion. Then after 5 months, there's a retaliation from the kings of the east and the armies of the east totaling 200 million. A great army strung out from the end of Asia clear right up to the Euphrates River. And then they begin to cross the Euphrates River. Not all of these armies, 200 million in one place, are going to be there all at once. But this, again, is men and demons and machines, though they're called horsemen. And it's going to be a great battle. God is going to bring all the nations and fight against them, as he said, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so they're going to be coming. Now, as those things are taking place, then chapter 11, we find the two witnesses finished their testimony for 1260 days. They are killed, and they are the last martyrs of God, and the first ones resurrected, and the seventh trumpet sounds. Now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, that is the resurrection. And at that time, then the angels come and gather all of those in the first resurrection, and they take us up in the clouds to meet Christ in the air. And let's see that here. Let's come back to Revelation 14. I know there are many other scriptures that I don't have time to bring into it, but nevertheless, let's understand something very important that I've covered it in past sermons. All right. Now, here is the harvest of the righteous. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, Revelation 14, verse 14, and one like the Son of Man, sitting on the cloud, having a golden crown on his head, and in his hand was a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Resurrection takes place. Where do we go? We meet Christ in the air. Well, Revelation 15 answers that question. Now let's come to chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and awesome. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is filled up. Let's read verse 2. And I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, what is the sea of glass there for? Well, if you go back and read in Exodus 24, on several days after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first covenant was sealed with blood. Moses and Aaron and some of the elders went up to see God. They didn't see him directly, but they saw through a sea of glass. Moses was allowed to go up and talk to God. Now here, we are all resurrected and brought to a sea of glass. Notice. And those who had gotten victory over the beast, are those not the saints? Yes. And how far back does the beast go? All the way back to Abel, Satan the devil. Over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the lyres of God. And they were singing the song of Moses. These are the ones who are represented by the wave loaf, which represented the Old Testament. And the song of the Lamb, that is all of these who are in the New Testament, saying, "Great and awesome are your works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed." Then a tremendous thing happens. He sees he sees the temple of the tabernacle in heaven open, seven angels with the seven last plagues. And so the seven last plagues are poured out in full view of all of the saints. All of those, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the prophets, all of the apostles, all of the saints, great and small, all of those who have loved God, who have died in the faith, are resurrected, all standing on the sea of glass. There we're going to sing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. There we're going to receive our new name. There we're going to receive our new garments. There we're going to receive our assignments. There we're going to receive our white horse, in which we're going to ride on to come back down to the earth when we all come down to the earth. There will be the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb and his wife have made herself ready. And then after the seven last plagues are poured out, which will take place over the period of time from Pentecost until trumpets, then at the next trumpets, the last trumpets, we all come back down to the earth with Jesus Christ and take over the world. And then Satan is bound and we begin to rule as kings and priests. And thus we will completely fulfill what God wanted to start with Israel back there in Exodus 19. So this is the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost, a great and fantastic day for all of us to look forward to, and may we all be there at that blessed and glorious day and rise as immortal spirit beings to meet God the Father and Jesus Christ and all of those in the first resurrection.